from you your way of thinking about the world. We pray that you would cause us to receive your truth and cause it to form our imaginations. And Lord, we ask that you would, particularly, I pray, make us men what we should be as we think on who you created Adam to be in the beginning and on what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Lord, help us to bring our minds, our ambitions, our understandings of ourselves into line with your purposes. And by your grace and through the gospel, conform us to the image of Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Song of Songs, chapter 2, and we will be looking at the Song of Solomon, starting in chapter 2, verse 8, and continuing through verse 17. As you turn there, I want to give you four points that I think come from Genesis 1 through 3, and then one point from the book of Exodus that I believe comprise the necessary background for understanding this passage. So in other words, in order to understand what's going on in this passage, I would suggest that you keep these four points and then two implications of them in mind as we think together about these verses. So first, you'll remember that in Genesis 2, after a series of God making things and seeing that, that what he made is very good, the Lord says it is not good for the man to be alone. So that's the first thing you should keep in mind. It is not good for the man to be alone. Second, having made them male and female, Genesis 1, 27, Genesis 1, verse 28, he said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So it's not good for the man to be alone. Together, they're blessed and they're to be fruitful and multiply. Third, after they sinned, after they transgressed and brought God's judgment upon themselves, the Lord promised a seed of the woman through whom redemption would be accomplished. So, not good for the man to be alone. They're to be fruitful and multiply. The seed of the woman is the promised Savior. And just by implication there, marriage and procreation are central to God's creation purposes and his purposes in redemption. And then fourth, marriage, this one's from Exodus, is a picture of God's covenant love between himself and his people. This is what God has created marriage to be. So those are my four points from Genesis 1 through 3, two takeaways. Number one, if you are an adult human being who is married, your relationship with your spouse is the relationship that should take priority in your life. It should be foremost. It should be what you give your attention to, and no other human relationship should take precedence over your relationship with your wife. That's your first takeaway from these four points, I think, in Genesis that will apply to what we see here in Song of Songs. Second one, I would say, if you are an adult human being who is married, the way that you honor God is by loving your spouse in accordance with God's instructions. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is the way that we honor God. Primarily, I would say, even, the way that we honor God. This is why an elder must be a husband of one wife. This is God's purpose for humanity, for men and women to marry. Now, let me say a word to single people and or to widows. Singles, I would urge you to think about this passage, think about these points that we've just considered, and I think the way that you should apply this to your life is you should be preparing yourself for marriage, and you should recognize that even married people are not going to find fulfillment in this life, in this fallen world. So don't think, as we talk about the glories of the Song of Songs, that it's all, you know, Garden of Eden good for married people all the time. I mean, just go read 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, those who marry will have trouble. It's because we're sinners. None of us is going to have fulfillment in this life, in this fallen world. So, single people, you should consider this passage. You should consider this I think, main thrust of the Bible's teaching regarding the importance of marriage and childbearing. And you should say to the Lord, get me ready for marriage. And if you're a man, you should take initiative. And if you're a woman, I think you should put yourself in position for a man that's the kind of man that you want to take initiative with you, to take initiative with you. Okay, widows. Those who have been married, perhaps their spouse has died, widows or widowers, I would encourage you to reflect on this passage and ask the Lord to give you grace to teach, to counsel, to support, and encourage married people, and to say true things about what marriage is. Perhaps even to reflect on your own life and to come to a sort of reconciled position, perhaps, with God's purposes for you in your life, and to think theologically in a true way about marriage. Again, I would say, none of us is going to find fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, in this life. Fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of even what we're going to look at here in Song of Songs 2, 8 through 17, is going to come in the relationship between Christ and the church. So what we're doing is we're considering this passage, which is bringing together a bunch of biblical imagery and a bunch of biblical themes and modeling some things for us in anticipation of what's going to be fulfilled in Christ. And the way that we respond to what is modeled for us is we seek to live these things out in the context of our own human relationships as we seek to grow in our love for God and our anticipation of the Lord Jesus. Okay, as we come to Song of Songs chapter 2, verse 8, let me observe that the last time we were together in Song of Songs, I suggested that we've reached a significant kind of turning point in the song at 2:7, where the bride says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." That statement is going to be repeated in chapter 3, verse 5. If you look there, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So on the basis of the positioning of these two statements, I think that 1:1 through 2:7 is a kind of initial unit, and now 2:8 through 3:5 is a second unit. So I think we've come out of the first major section of the book, and we're now entering into the second major section of the book. And I would note that as we consider these things, in the same way that we saw that the first section had significant points of correspondence with the end of the Song of Songs, that's also going to be true of this second section. That is, I think there's a second to last section of the song, and what we're seeing here is going to correspond to what we'll see there. As we look today at Song of Songs 2, 8 through 17. Let me ask that the slide be put on the screen. And I want to draw your attention to the way that in verses 8 and 9, and then verses 16 and 17, notice how in verses 8 and 9, she says, "the voice of my beloved," and then in verse 9, "my beloved." So she twice addresses him as my beloved in verses 8 and 9. And then if you drop your eyes down to verses 16 and 17, she says, "my beloved is mine," and then in verse 17, "turn my beloved." So two instances of my beloved in 2, 8, and 9, two instances of my beloved in 16 and 17. And then you'll also notice that in verse 9, she says, "my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag," and then at the end of verse 17, she says, "turn my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag." So this is why I'm taking 2, 8 through 17 as a unit, because this material is bracketed by these double my beloveds and then these comparisons of him to a gazelle or a young stag. So let's look together, and then we'll talk about the intervening sections as we come to them. Let's look together at Song of Songs chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I would just remind you, as we come to verse 8, what we just saw in the immediately preceding verses, so for instance, verse 4, she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." And then in verse 7, she had said, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem." So it sounds like perhaps in the banqueting house, she has addressed the daughters of Jerusalem who are gathered there. And now, in verse 8, this is one of those moments where the song is not functioning like a literary narrative that would say something like this. After the banquet, he took her back to her parents' home and, left her there with her parents, and then later came to visit her at her parents' home. We don't have anything like that. We just have this statement where she says in verse 8, the voice of my beloved. And then she's going to say in verse 9, there he stands behind our wall. And from that reference to our wall, it sounds like she's, I guess, in her parents' home, which is maybe something like a walled compound, and he has come to retrieve her again. So the point I'm trying to make here is we don't have a historical narrative here. We have a more impressionistic narrative that we're deriving from the dialogue. So she's saying things, and from what she's saying, we're discerning, oh, he must have taken her home, and now he's come to get her again. So she says here in verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. Now, she's not saying he runs and jumps like Matt D'Amico. I think the next words, look at verse 9, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. So I think the imagery is not this Superman figure who's like taking a run and leap over a mountain, but rather she's likening him to a gazelle or a stag, and I'm sure you've seen one of these animals as they go sprinting up the side of a mountain. And you might say to yourself, look at that thing leaping over the mountains or bounding over the hills. So as he approaches, it seems that she hears him coming, and then she likens him. She says, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. And then she says, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Why would she compare him to a gazelle or a young stag? As we hit this imagery, here's a sort of Bible interpretation recommendation. The first question is, have I had reference to gazelles prior to this? And yes, the answer is yes. There it is in verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Okay, so that's our first question. And then our second question is, where earlier in Scripture do I have reference to these kinds of animals? And if you remember, when we looked at 2:7 the last time I was in the pulpit, I suggested that the reason she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field in verse 7, is because it's as though she's saying, look, the animals of the field, they act in accordance with God's creation purposes. And you daughters of Jerusalem, I am causing you to swear an oath that you also act in accordance with God's creation purposes. In this case, I think specifically, you wait until marriage for love to be awakened. You wait for marriage to become sexually active. So she charges them by the animals who act in accordance with, and also, I think by implication, man and woman are given dominion over the animals. So be what God made you to be. Act in accordance with the dignity that God has given you. So she causes them to swear that way. And then in verse 8, I think when she says, verse 9, my beloved is like a gazelle, I think she's communicating a righteous admiration of this man who is acting in accordance with God's creation purposes. It is part of God's creation purposes for a man to desire marriage, to initiate the pursuit of a young lady for the purpose of marriage. That is part of God's creation. And he's doing that like a gazelle, and she's admiring him for it. And also, I think, probably, because this man is taking steps to make sure that they will not become sexually active until the wedding has taken place, she's also, I think that's also informing this likening of him to a gazelle or a young stag. So she hears him coming, the voice of my beloved. And then she says, behold, he comes. What do these kinds of statements reflect? I think they reflect an anticipation. I think they reflect an attentive desire to hear what she hears and for him to arrive on the scene. There's an earnest yearning, a longing for this day to come. And now here he is. He's come, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. So, anticipation, eagerness, admiration, modeled by the bride in the song. And I just want to gently suggest that married ladies in the room should follow the example of the bride and to try to cultivate, try to do what you can in your heart to make it so that you feel an anticipation, an eagerness, and an admiration, and even a yearning for your husband. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. And then she's going to speak of these things that separate them here at the end of verse 9. Behold, there he stands behind our wall. There's a wall between them, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. So they are separated by these physical barriers. And his arrival is going to remedy this problem, and then his words are going to overcome these obstacles to their being in close proximity and enjoying one another's company. So as we move to verse 10, let me draw your attention, and good, the slide's still on the screen. Let me draw your attention to the way that at the beginning of verse 10, she says, "My beloved speaks and says to me." Now, she's the speaker here, but what she's going to relay are his words. And his words are going to continue through verse 15. Okay, so she speaks in verses 8 and 9 from herself, and then she relays his words, and there's a remarkable attentiveness to his words. He speaks these words in verses 10 through 15. She is relating them word for word in their poetic fullness. And the things that he says are, what he says here is poetically beautiful, and it's profoundly significant for their relationship. So, point of application for the guys. If you think to yourself, why doesn't my wife pay attention to what I say like this? Well, you need to do better. You need to talk better. You ought to come up with some poetry. And your poetry, if your poetry is as relationally significant as what this guy says here, I think she'll attend to it. I think you'll get her attention, and she'll lock into your words. So, you know, if you come to me and you say, well, I'm saying all these relationally significant things, and look what a high quality of poetry I'm producing. We'll go have a conversation with your wife about why she's not, you know, memorizing your words. But I suspect that you're not doing anywhere near this well. Notice how, as verse 10 continues, she says here, well, she relates that he said to her, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." Notice how at the end of verse 13, those words are repeated. This is highlighted for you on the screen. "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So that the repetition of that statement is forming an inclusio around the material that the bride relates the king spoke to her. So he has come to her home, and they're separated by the wall, and he says to her, now I would note, these are imperatives. Arise. But this is an imperative that is not issued like a dictatorial directive. This is an imperative. He's operating on masculine authority. He's initiating. He's issuing the call. And he's saying, come with me. So get up and let's go. But it's spoken, again, in a way that is poetically glorious. This passage, Song of Songs 2, 10 through 13 is one of the most beautiful statements in all the Bible. It is one of the most glorious poems. I suspect that if you go look at anthologies of poetry, that this passage is probably included in those anthologies for its poetic quality. So Solomon presents this idealized king saying, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So he has come to her home, and he's going to invite her. He is now inviting her to go away with him. And I would just observe that this is not going to be the only invitation. So if you look over at chapter 4, in verse 8, there he's going to say, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride." And there in 4:8, that's the first instance of the word bride. And right above that in 3:11, we have reference to the day of his wedding. So it seems that at 3:11, he arrives in the city for the wedding day. And then in the course of the wedding celebration, he says, "Come with me, my bride." So I think on the basis of this, again, it's not being spelled out. We're not being told like, you know, Solomon came and took her on these dates or he courted her in these ways. It's not being narrated for us that way. But on the basis of the details, it seems to me that in the build-up to 3:6, we're working toward the wedding day. And then at 3:6 and following, you have the wedding day and the consummation of the marriage. So I think what we've got here in 2:10 is one of these initial meetings that precede the wedding that's going to come at 3:6. And then look at this remarkable statement that he makes to her as the reason that she should come with him in verse 11. He says at the end of verse 10, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." And if we reflect on our own experience, we know what this is like, don't we? In the winter, everything is barren and dead, lifeless. It's as though the earth itself has died. And then when the winter is over and the rain is over and gone, it's almost like the waters of the flood have receded and creation itself is resurrected from the dead. And new life has come. We talked the last time we were together about all the imagery from Genesis 1 and the points of contact between day 3 of creation when God caused the vegetation to sprout from the earth, vegetation that has seed in it, that bears fruit according to its kind, and the parallels between that and day 6, people who the males have seed and they bear fruit according to their kinds. Well, I think we've got similar creation imagery at work here. And we have similar concepts of, it's as though the man is saying, we have come to the time, you know, she's just said, "You not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And now it's as though he's saying, the season has come. The winter is over. The time of death is past, and the rains have fallen, and now the flood has receded, and the world is going to spring into life, so you should come away with me. So he says here in verse 11, "For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth." Just before this, in 2:1, she had likened herself to a flower. "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the flowers, a lily of the valleys." And now he's saying, creation is coming to life. Things are beginning to bloom and blossom. And then he says, and I think this is the central statement here in verse 12, the second line of verse 12, "The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." This morning, maybe it's happened before today, but I noticed it this morning, maybe because I was studying this passage. But you know how it happens every spring. As the days get longer, and it begins to grow light earlier in the morning, and then increasingly, you can hear the birds outside. It's almost like what happened at the flood happens every winter. The birds go south, The birds were all, well, the ones that were going to live stayed in the ark with Noah. But then after the destruction of the flood, he starts letting those birds go. And it's almost as though the Lord who formed the heavens by separating the waters above from the waters beneath, and then he filled the heavens with the birds, it's almost like there's a repeat of that every spring. As the birds come back and we hear them chirping and singing and whistling in the morning. And it's like that's what's happened now. It's almost like a new creation. A new creation with a new Adam, who's the king from David's line, who's going to enter into this new covenant relationship with his bride. Behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So I think that central statement, that central reference to singing and the voice of the turtle dove is now going to be complemented by more reference to growing things. So there in verse 13, the fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. And all of this, again, is restating what we had hinted at in verses 11 and 12. Winter's past, rains are gone, flowers are appearing, and fruit trees with seed in them, according and bearing fruit, those things are now giving life, and in place of the barrenness of death, we have the fragrance of life that is now filling our nostrils. And then he concludes again in verse 13, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one." And I would note again, I think we're getting reinforced the idea that this is not one of Solomon's many relationships, a la 1 Kings 11. This is an idealized Solomon who's only married to this one woman. So he says to her, "My beautiful one, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So that's his initial statement, his invitation to her. And again, I think that the big ideas here are that he is speaking in terms of creation as it is described in the Bible. And he, informed by special revelation, he knows that man's responsibility is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and thereby they enact the blessing of God in being fruitful and multiplying. And as the king in the line of descent of David, from whom the Messiah is going to come, he knows that this is central not only to God's purposes in creation, it's also central to God's purposes in redemption. So for us, as we reflect on this, I want to suggest several points of application. First, to the guys, I would encourage you to speak to your wife, or aim to, aspire to, speak to your wife the way that Adam responded at the creation of Eve. The Lord brings the woman to the man, and he bursts out into poetry. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." It's not just poetic, it's also theological, because he's exercising headship, and he's stating true things about God. And they're not big, convoluted, you know, sprawling sentences with a bunch of words that nobody knows or understands. They're very simple, direct statements that arise from his heart. So we want to cultivate the kinds of hearts that respond appropriately with direct, true, loving, poetic statements. We see that with Adam. We see it here with what Solomon is depicting in this idealized version of himself in the Song of Songs. I think this is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind when he speaks of Christ washing his bride with the water of the word in Ephesians 5. So guys, as we aspire to do this, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to speak to our wives the way that the Bible models these good husbands speaking to their wives. Second, think and speak in accordance with God's created purposes. There's a sort of natural order that is reflected in Genesis 1 and 2, And it is out of that natural order that Solomon portrays the king speaking here in Song of Songs 2, 10 through 13. So we want the Bible to stock our imagination. We want the Bible to inform how we think about the created world and what's happening between us and our wives. Next, he says, in verse 14, he says to her, "Oh, my dove." Now, this is interesting because at a number of places in the song, we're going to have comparison of eyes to doves. So we've already seen this in 1:15, where he says to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves." And I suggested that is intended to recall both the dove that Noah sent out from the ark at the flood, and also the doves of sacrifices. So it's like he's looking at her and saying, "You're like God's salvation of his people to me when I look into your eyes." Now he's saying, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice." There's probably a kind of both and here, where in addition to the way that doves function in the scriptures elsewhere, there's probably a correspondence between the way that a woman can be nervous and fearful. I'm not saying all women are this way all the time, but a woman can have apprehensions and anxieties, and she can be, I don't mean this with any disrespect, but she can be easily startled, and she can be skittish, like a dove can be. And yet he speaks to her heart, and he speaks to her gently in a way that is intended to draw her out. And as we're going to see, he's going to address her concerns. So I think in this context, there's perhaps a correspondence between the way that if you want to approach a dove, you're going to have to do so carefully, and you're going to have to do so strategically to get close to that dove. And I think that maybe there's something like that going on here as he has come for her, and he says to her, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock," and probably what's envisioned are the mountains of Moriah in the region of Jerusalem where Mount Zion is. And when he speaks of the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, it seems that he's saying something like, "Let's the two of us go on a hike together alone into the wilderness where we can be in private so that we can converse." Now notice what he goes on to say here in verse 14. This is, I think, reinforces the idea that we're not yet to the consummation of the relationship. He says here in verse 14, "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." And I would note the ABBA structure there. The face, voice, face. You can see that there. But listen to what he's saying. "I need to see your face because it's lovely to me. I need to hear your voice because it's sweet to me." And again, there's not impatience. There's not a desire to be done with all this bother and all these words. There's a desire for secluded, private, intimate conversation, it seems. And then I think that central statement in verse 14 is matched by what seems to be the purpose of this desire in verse 15. And in verse 15, he's going to say, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." Now, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, where she said in verse 6, that her mother's sons were angry with her. They made her keeper of the vineyards. And then she says, "But my own vineyard I have not kept." So she first speaks of probably literal fields where grapevines grow. And then she applies the image of vineyards to her own person. And I think there's a similar thing going on here where he says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards." And he's evoking something that that we can all easily understand. If you get foxes into a vineyard, what are they going to do? They're going to eat the buds. They're going to destroy the vines. They'll probably dig up the roots. They're going to wreak havoc in the vineyard. But then he goes from the concrete physical vineyard to the metaphorical figurative vineyard of their relationship when he says, "For our vineyards are in blossom." Now, I think what he means is, I need to see your face and I need to hear your voice because there are these foxes that want to come into our relationship and eat the buds and chew the vines and dig up the roots and make it so that our relationship is not fruitful. And I want those things out. So we need to catch the foxes. And interestingly, the first word of verse 15, catch the foxes for us, that is an imperative plural. It's like he's speaking to I think it's almost like, this is where we pick up points of contact with the end. If you look over at chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000. So Solomon's got a vineyard. He's got keepers of the vineyard. And so the imagery here in 2:15, it's almost like the owner of the vineyard is saying to the keepers of the vineyards, "Hey, these foxes are out there. You guys need to go find them and get them out of my vineyard because I want the grapes to grow." But in this case, it seems they're alone. And so it seems that the man is exercising headship and taking initiative in the relationship and issuing a command, perhaps to himself and to his bride, "We need to catch those foxes. Let's go to work on the issues in our relationship that keep us from being fruitful. What are the anxieties that you have? I need to see your face so that I can see how you look. Do you have an apprehensive look on your face? Or are you secure and radiant and laughing at the days to come, like the Proverbs 31 woman? I've got to see you in order to know that. I need to hear your voice because I need to hear what your concerns are. I need to know what's in your heart. I need to know what anxieties you're feeling, or perhaps what areas you feel like I need to address. I need to see your face. I need to hear your voice because I know there are these foxes." And notice, again, he is initiating this. Now think about what I think he's doing, and just to try to evoke in your minds the biblical basis for all of this, let me remind you that we've read about keepers of the vineyards over in chapter 8, and then in chapter 1, we read about how her mother's sons made her a keeper of the vineyard. What is he doing here? He's keeping the vineyard, isn't he? He's exercising oversight of the vineyard, of the garden, we might say, of their relationship. And in this way, it's as though Solomon is portraying this idealized version of himself, acting as a new Adam whose role it is to work and keep the garden, both literally in terms of the fields and metaphorically in terms of the relationship that he's in with his beloved. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Brothers, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where the earth yields thorns and thistles, not the fruit that God created it to yield. Therefore, there are going to be foxes. And it's our responsibility to keep the vineyard. It's our responsibility to initiate necessary conversations with our wives to address what concerns she has. Notice how that last line, verse 15, "For our vineyards are in blossom." We had the same language back up in verse 13. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. In Hebrew, as in English, it's the exact same terminology, and I think it's suggesting that these things are across from one another, which I think means his invitation to her in verses 10 through 13 is for the purpose of, we might say, relationship maintenance in verse 15. And how do you do relationship maintenance? You look her in the face, you hear her voice. Verse 14, I think that's what's going on here. Verse 16, in response to this, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." We're not going to experience ultimate fulfillment in this life, but we can get, things can get better. We can get better. And I think that it is the case that if a man is initiating in this way, and if he's aspiring to Christ's likeness in this way, it is going to put his wife's heart at rest. And it's going to make her feel like she's in an exclusive, comprehensive, permanent, all-encompassing covenant with this man, which is what marriage is. And I think, again, this exclusivity that we see here, "My beloved is mine and I am his," doesn't fit with Solomon's harem, but it does fit with an idealized version of Solomon who is in a monogamous relationship. And then she continues. She says the words there in verse 16, "He grazes among the lilies." Now, interestingly, if you look back at 2:2, she says, or he says to her, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." And right before that, she had said, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." So I think there's probably some point of contact with that earlier comparison of her, metaphorical reference to her as a lily. And he grazes among the lilies, I think, is the idea is he's fellowshipping with her. She's saying, we're enjoying communion with one another. I think there's also imagery here that's reminiscent of Genesis 49:11. Do you remember that statement about the one who will come from Judah, from whom the ruler's staff will not depart until tribute is brought to him? And then it says, binding his colt to the vine and his donkey's foal to the choice vine. Well, what's going to happen if you bind a colt to the choice vine? It's going to eat the grapes, isn't it? It's going to eat whatever's growing on that vine. You can forget it. So in what kind of scenario would you think to yourself, I think I'll tie my horse up right there next to that best vine in the vineyard? Well, I think the scenario is the land is like the Garden of Eden again. Similarly, you know, you can translate this, he grazes, or there's a footnote on the word grazes in the ESV that says, or he pastures his flock. What kind of shepherd is going to pasture his flock among the flowers? The kind of shepherd that lives in a land that's like the Garden of Eden. So I think the imagery here is communicating that we're looking for an ideal king, an idealized Solomon, who's going to overcome barriers to relationship, bring about a renewal of creation, and make it so that life is like the Garden of Eden again. Now, where would we find such a hope? Look at what she goes on to say. Verse 17, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. If we were to compare the sound of this expression in Hebrew, it's not the exact same expression as Genesis 3:8, in the cool of the day, but the two expressions sound alike. Leruach hayom and sheyapuach hayom. So there's kind of a rhyme between the cool of the day or the breath of the day and the breathing of the day, which I think suggests that what she's saying is until it comes about that it's as though we are again in the Garden of Eden, like we were before sin, until the day breathes, and then she says, and the shadows flee. This is a really interesting expression. On the one hand, you could think that as the sun rises to full day, the shadows flee. On the other hand, as the sun sets and it becomes fully night, the shadows flee. I think it could also be the case that at the time when night shall be no more, there will be no more shadows. When the shadows have reached their full substance, she could be thinking of that, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, and no more do we see through a glass darkly, and no more do we deal with these shadows. Now we deal with the substance. She says, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. Notice how what she says at the end matches what she said at the beginning. But I think we've got the same movement where at the beginning, in verses 8 and 9, his progress to her dwelling place is like one of these animals going across the terrain of the earth. But I think in verse 17, she's speaking of the terrain of her person. So it's that same, you know, they made me keeper of the vineyards, my own vineyard I have not kept. You're like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. And then I think she references herself as mountains there in verse 17. But again, in view of what happens immediately after this in 3, 1 through 5, where she's longing for him again, and then we come to the wedding day in 3, 6 and following, I think this is a yearning that will not be consummated until the wedding. So what do we have here in this passage in Song of Songs 2, 8 through 17? Well, we have a depiction of an idealized relationship where the man is like a new Adam in a new creation, bringing about a new Adam in the when the day breathes, or in the cool of the day, we might say. We have separation overcome by the arrival of the beloved. We have life, vegetation, springing up from the ground. We have birds filling the air. We have relational intimacy, seeing her face, hearing her voice. We have him keeping the garden, grazing among the lilies, bounding over the mountains. This is what we're aspiring to, and this is what will be fulfilled when Christ comes, and we all celebrate together at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who don't know you, who don't think in biblical terms, they don't look forward to the return of Christ, I pray that they would consider how what the Bible says matches our experience as human beings. And I pray, Lord, that you would inspire in them hope in Christ and trust. Trust in you, trust in your word, trust in what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that it would be for them like it is for the bride in this portion of the song, that they would find themselves having the words of the beloved written on their hearts. And I pray that they would be transformed into his image as they trust him. And Lord, for those of us who are believing, we pray that you would stir up our longing for the return of Christ. We pray that you would deepen our experience of covenantal intimacy with you. And we pray that you would help us to aspire to live out the glory of Christ as man and woman in the context of marriage. For the singles, Lord, I pray that the single men in the room would either be preparing themselves, as they should, to be men of godly character who are ready to take initiative and to lead, or if they are ready to do that, Lord, I pray that you would spur them to action. For the single women, Lord, I pray that they would hear the admonition in 2:7, and that they would not awaken or stir up love until it pleases. I pray that they would so invest themselves in the life of this church that their godliness would be evident. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would help us to know that we're not going to somehow recapture all that was lost when Adam sinned. So give us contentment, Lord, even as we feel a righteous desire for things to be better. And by grace, through faith, as your Spirit works in us, conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus and make that seen in our marriages, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.